Well, our theme 2023 is life in the spirit, and wow, this year is winding down already. Can you believe it? Today we continue our study in the book of Zechariah. Yes, that minor prophet in the Old Testament, but a very, very important book, one of the most frequently quoted books in the New Testament, the prophecies of Zechariah. We began with eight visions, and now we're on to oracles, and we'll have another category of prophetic type stuff today. So oracles are prophetic words, and visions are prophetic pictures, and like I said, we'll have a third category today of prophetic acts. Wonder what that might be like. So the point of the oracles and the visions is that while Israel is building a temple for the presence of God, and that's Zechariah is prophesying during the time after they've returned from exile, they're rebuilding the temple. It got stalled for a while, but now we're toward the end of the book and the temple is almost completed. And Zechariah is saying that while they're building a temple for the presence of God, God is building his people as a temple for his presence. So 2 weeks ago, we said that practicing faithfulness towards God means practicing justice and hospitality towards people. And last week, we added that God is restoring his people to become all that they can be. And this week, we're going to talk about God's salvation. God's salvation. You remember this scripture from last week, Zechariah 9:9. You probably recognize this. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. You remember that? Zechariah prophesied that when they were rebuilding the temple, but Jesus fulfilled it when he rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday on a donkey. We learn from that salvation is bigger than just delivering us from our circumstances, but it's rescuing us from uncreated chaos and restoring God's people to new creation. Let me pick up in verse 11 from chapter 9. We also talked about this last week. But as for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today, I declare, I will restore to you double. That's salvation. Being saved from that uncreated chaos and restored to new creation, to God's original purpose and intent. You know, as we look around the world today, it looks pretty much like the world is descending into chaos, doesn't it? And we need salvation now more than ever. When we think about salvation, our church, we would be categorized as evangelical Christian church. And one of the tenets of evangelical Christians is that we believe in personal and individual salvation. God has no grandchildren. Each person needs to make that decision for themselves, personally, to follow Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Now, one of the problems that we have in the evangelical camp is that some people, because we believe in personal and individual salvation, some people grow up thinking that salvation is all about me and Jesus. As long as me and Jesus are okay, as long as my relationship with God is okay, everything's okay, right? Well, salvation begins with a personal relationship with God, but it's actually much bigger than that. It's not just about me and Jesus, and it's not just about how I feel about God or how God feels about me. You know, salvation is more than just going to heaven when we die. Salvation is for you and it is for me, but it's much bigger than us. And here's a statement that I hope I'm going to help you understand through the course of this message. The problem with the way most American evangelical Christians view salvation is that we look at God through the lens of what he does for us instead of looking at ourselves through the lens of what he has already done for us. You see the difference? We want God to meet our needs, but if we're really honest with ourselves, we don't want to give him everything that he deserves. We want God to make everything okay and to make our lives better, but we fail to consider that God wants to enlist us, to use us to make the world better. Perhaps even at the cost of our own comfort. And yes, God saves, he delivers, he heals, he provides, he sets us free. All of that is within the meaning of salvation. But he still asks us to voluntarily take up our cross and to follow him. Is your view of salvation expanding? I hope so. Because as God's people, if we are going to represent him well, we need to understand how salvation works. God calls us to shepherd his flock, but not to lead like the oppressors. He saves us from those oppressors. And we also need to be careful of our own inclinations and our own blind spots. Sometimes salvation means we need saving from ourselves, not just from other people. And I want us to realize, too, that we are not just saved from something, but we are saved to something. That we participate in the growth and the expansion and the influence of God's kingdom. So let's begin in Zechariah chapter, we're in chapters 11 and 12 today. God's people are saved from oppressors. And we've talked about oppressors before, but in this case, we're talking about oppressors being bad shepherds. Bad shepherds. Really, there's such a thing as bad shepherds in the Bible? We all know that Jesus talks about, or John talks about Jesus being the good shepherd, right? John chapter 10, verse 11, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd." And what does the good shepherd do? The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. But before Jesus called himself the good shepherd, there were Old Testament prophets like Zechariah and like Ezekiel and like Isaiah who talked about some of Israel's leaders as being bad shepherds. So before we had the good shepherd, we had bad shepherds. For example, Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 2. "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep?" So you see the difference between good shepherd? The good shepherd lays his life down for the sheep. The bad shepherds, well, they feed themselves on the sheep, right? Zechariah is picking up on this same theme. And he's declaring that if the people of God are going to become the temple of God, there's some changes that need to happen from the top down. So what does Zechariah say about bad shepherds? Well, here's your first fill in the blank. Bad shepherds cry for what? They cry for themselves. Zechariah 11, first three verses, there's this little poem. Open your doors, O Lebanon, that fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O Cypress, for the cedar has fallen, for the glorious trees are ruined. Wail, oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has been felled. The sound of the wail of the shepherds, for their glory is ruined. The sound of the roar of the lions, for the thicket of the Jordan is ruined. So there's this little poem of lament that begins this section, and it's partly about the nations surrounding Israel and partly about Israel herself. So the trees have fallen. They are the proud leaders of these nations, especially those north of Israel. They were once a source of pride and majestic beauty, but now they are cut down. And you know the old saying, the bigger they are, the harder they fall? Well, that's kind of what this lament sounds like. You know, they may be glorious and majestic, but that just means the harder they fall. But the poem is not really about trees. It's about the leaders of nations. And then we flash from these trees to the sound of shepherds crying because their glory is ruined. And it's compared to the sound of a lion's roar. Now, that seems to be talking about Israel, God's people. Because Judah is called a lion, and Israel's leaders are frequently called shepherds. But what are Israel's leaders doing? They're crying because their glory is ruined. So God judges the nations around Israel who are also opposed to Israel, and their leaders end up crying, roaring like lions. What's wrong with this picture? Well, it seems like there's some unholy alliances that are being exposed. You see? We see that in our own government. Politicians, you know, they say all the right thing. We have voting day coming up, and believe me, they have studied this out, and the messages they are putting out are exactly what they think you want to hear. What they do may be something entirely different. If you want to know where our politicians really stand, look at their voting records, not at their advertisements. Do they stick to their principles when it's no longer popular? Do they stand up for what's right, even if it means they're standing alone? Not many of them will. Recent events have even shown that some of our leaders have been making a lot of money promoting certain policies and catering to certain foreign interests. And yet they're quick to cry out, roaring like lions, quick to cry out about the injustice, especially of those who oppose them. But are they really interested in justice, or are they just crying for themselves? Let's get to another one. Another fill in the blank. Bad shepherds get what they deserve. Picking up in verse 4. Thus says the Lord my God, become shepherd of the flock doomed to slaughter. Those who buy them slaughter them and go unpunished. And those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, I have become rich. And their own shepherds have no pity on them. For I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of this land, declares the Lord, because I will cause each of them to fall into the hand of his neighbor, and each into the hand of his king, and they shall crush the land, and I will deliver none from their hand. So we talked about Zechariah giving prophetic visions, which are prophetic pictures, and oracles, which are prophetic words, but now we're going to introduce another kind of prophetic message, and that is a prophetic act. A prophetic act is where the prophet actually does something, which illustrates or teaches both the prophet and his audience about what God is saying. In this case, God tells Zechariah to become a shepherd of a flock that is going to be slaughtered. Now, you know, the purpose of commercial sheep raising is really for these sheep to be slaughtered. You realize that, don't you? These are not just pets. And I believe that Zechariah actually worked as a shepherd for a while. I believe that's what this passage is saying. It's not just metaphor or allegory, but he actually worked as a shepherd and recorded what God was teaching him through that experience. So here's the first lesson. People who raise sheep don't really care about sheep, do they? They care about the money that they're going to make through the sheep. So a shepherd should not become too emotionally involved in what is really just about business, right? Sometimes as a shepherd, you do things you don't want to do, or you don't do things you don't like to do, but you know, you just tell yourself, hey, it's just business, right? Well, God just sent his people into exile, and he brought them back again. And the people are crying out to God, saying, God, how could you do that to us? We're your sheep. We're your people. You know what Zechariah learned? Hey, it's just business. Right? Isn't that the way business is run? Sometimes you got to do things you don't want to do. Right? If this is messing with you a little bit, that's what a prophetic act does. It helps you face the contradictions and say, wait a minute, what's going on here? You know, it's like the prophet is playing a little bit of sarcasm here. Talking to the people saying, hey, why are you getting all emotional on me? I'm just taking care of business, right? Here's another fill in the blank. Bad shepherds break their own principles. Let me pick up in verse 7. So I became the shepherd of the flock, doomed to be slaughtered by the sheep traders, and I took two staffs. One I named Favor, and the other I named Union, and I tended the sheep. In 1 month, I destroyed three shepherds, but I became impatient with them, and they also detested me. And so I said, I'll not be your shepherd. What is to die, let it die. What is to be destroyed, let it be destroyed. And let those who are left devour the flesh of one another. And I took my staff, Favor, and I broke it, annulling the covenant I had made with all the peoples. And so it was annulled on that day, and the sheep traders who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. So here's Zechariah working as a shepherd in the commercial sheep industry. I worked several factory jobs between high school and college. I worked in commercial industries. I know about business. I know how this works. And after I returned from service as a missionary overseas, I worked in construction for about 15 years. I know what it's like to be a Christian in a secular workplace. People are watching you, right? And you will learn more about people working in a factory than anything they will ever teach you in Bible school or in seminary. I'm glad I had that experience. And it looks like Zechariah was getting that education as well. It says Zechariah saw three shepherds destroyed in 1 month. What does that mean? Commentators like to try to figure out, there must be some sort of allegorical interpretation to this. You know, what do the three shepherds mean? Well, honestly, I think it means just what it says it did. He saw three other shepherds that didn't make it. Three people who failed at doing the same thing he was doing. I don't know if they quit, or if they got mauled by wolves, or maybe they just stopped showing up. I don't know. Most of the workplaces I've worked in, we had people like that. They just don't show up after a while. You know, everybody thinks about it. I thought a lot about not going into work, but I always show up anyway. Some people don't. They just stop showing up. It's hard. But Zechariah was really into this shepherding thing. He was going to give it a really good shot. You know, when I worked in construction, the one thing you wanted to have was nice tools, right? You take pride in your tools. Everybody's got their brand, you know, and you take pride in having nice tools. Well, Zechariah had some nice tools too. He had two staffs, two shepherd's tools. Psalm 23:4 talks about the shepherd's tools. It says, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Well, Zechariah has a rod and a staff too, and he names his rod Favor. Is that his brand? I don't know. I was a DeWalt guy back in the day, you know. He names his rod Favor, and his staff is Union. Favor. Or you could say kindness or beauty. Or, for those of you who have been listening to me a while, what does the word favor sound like? Grace. It's God's grace. God's grace is his favor. Wow. Psh, mind blown. Romans 2:4 says this, "Don't you see how wonderfully kind and tolerant and patient God is with you? Does this mean nothing to you? Can't you see that it's his kindness intended to turn you from your sin? It's his grace that leads us to repentance." It's God's kindness, it's his grace that saves us. Wow, this is like one of the most important theological discoveries that I think anyone can make. Just realizing the importance of God's grace. Probably about half of the counselees that I ever have, I give them this assignment. I want you to do a study in the Bible. What does grace mean? Because we tend to think that God's grace is something that gives us a guilty feeling. No, it's not. It's his favor. He loves us. He not only loves us, he likes us. That's grace. And the other staff was named Union. Wow, here's another huge theological principle. We are in union with God through Christ. Huge. Earth-shattering. Romans 6:5 says this, "For we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection." This is powerful stuff. I mean, when I articulated the vision of this church, I narrowed it to four R's. Remember, respond, restore, release, relate, and I thought, wow, I have distilled our vision. I have distilled who we are and what we believe down to four principles. Guess what? Zechariah distilled them down to two. Favor and union. And I could just preach on favor and union for years. Two powerful theological principles to help us understand who God is and what he's done for us. But this whole plot is about to take a really strange twist. Because the next thing Zechariah does is he breaks his staff named favor. I thought of doing a prophetic demonstration, actually making a nice staff and breaking it here so you get to hear the crack, you know? So the sheep are so ornery and the other shepherds are so ornery that Zechariah is like, if you don't care how much I care about you, then I'm just going to stop caring. Crack. Zechariah is going to prophetically demonstrate God's grace. And partway into the experiment, he's like, forget it. Forget it. Just forget it. I'm done caring. You don't deserve God's favor. Now that is a powerful prophetic act, because the truth is, we don't. We don't deserve God's favor. None of us do. But has God also broken his staff of favor? He would have every right to, right? We've given him plenty of reason to, and Zechariah would seem to think so, at least for now. Let's see what he learns later on. Here's another fill in the blank. Bad shepherds devalue people. Picking up in verse 12. And I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. The lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and I threw them into the house of the Lord, to the potter. Then I broke my staff union, annulling the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. So here's the mighty prophet Zechariah becoming utterly frustrated with the job that God told him to take, because he's supposed to learn something through it. And Zechariah is ready to quit. Just pay me and get it over with, right? Or don't pay me. I don't care. I'm going either way. And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. You know what 30 pieces of silver is? Let's go back to Leviticus 27, verse 4. The price, the minimum price of a slave, for a woman, the valuation is 30 shekels, 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver is the minimum value of a female slave, according to Leviticus. And Zechariah looks at his pay stub, and he feels insulted. I'm worth the same as a female slave. So God tells him to go throw the money to the potter. Why the potter? I don't know. He ends up throwing it into the temple to the potter. I guess Mr. Potter was in the temple that day or something. I don't know. But you know the story. All of this foreshadows what happened with Judas, who betrayed Jesus. Matthew 26:15. Judas asked, how much will you give me if I help you arrest Jesus? And they paid Judas 30 silver coins. So they valued Jesus at 30 shekels too, the price of a slave. I tell you what, that is a powerful word for anyone who has ever been in human trafficking Jesus was paid the same price that you were worth. But that's what bad shepherds do. They devalue people. To them, you're only worth a fraction of what you can produce. And so Zechariah broke the staff called union. Now, union in Hebrew literally means to be bound with ropes. To be bound with ropes. So you see the wordplay between slave and union. So what good is it to be bound to someone who only considers you a slave? See, this idea of being in union, being bound to someone, it's supposed to be that when you are bound to someone, you share their identity, as well as their wealth, their resources, their friends, everything that belongs to them belongs to you. That is what union is supposed to be. It's supposed to be a term that elevates a person, but it means nothing if they simply consider you inferior as a slave. Does God break his union with us? Are we merely his slaves? Does he value us at the lowest possible price? At least for now, Zechariah seems to think so. See, Zechariah has tried being a shepherd, but he's just ended up frustrated and angry. I know a lot of pastors in that position. As a matter of fact, I think every pastor has gone through this. This is not the job I thought it was going to be, you know? I thought this was going to be rewarding. It is rewarding if you stick with it long enough. Trust me. I had somebody I met with just a couple of weeks ago that I worked with years and years ago, and they said, "Pastor Joel, I wish I had listened to you. I wish I had listened to the advice that you gave me." You would think that would be rewarding, but it's not. Because I've had to watch him suffer so unnecessarily, and that hurt me just like it hurt him. Here's the next part of this message. God's people are saved from themselves. God's people are saved from themselves. God is not finished teaching Zechariah. And I'll tell you what, he is not done with you either. There's more to learn. So God tells Zechariah, who has just quit his job and broken both of his staves, he tells him to go back to the job he hates because there's more to learn. And this is the next fill in the blank. Don't be trapped by hopelessness. Don't be trapped by hopelessness. I think I heard something about that in Sunday school this morning. Picking up in verse 15. Then the Lord said to me, "Take once more the equipment of a foolish shepherd. For behold, I am raising up in the land a shepherd who does not care for those being destroyed, or seek the young, or heal the maimed, or nourish the healthy, but devours the flesh of the fat ones, tearing off even their hooves. Woe to my worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. May the sword strike his arm and his right eye. Let his arm be wholly withered, his right eye utterly blinded." So God, what's God doing here? He's giving Zechariah a dose of realism. Zechariah, welcome to my world. You know, bad shepherds are going to come and bad shepherds are going to go. And God raises up lots of people as shepherds. And some of them are going to turn out as bad ones. And God told Zechariah to be a shepherd. And how's that working out for you now, Zechariah? Are you one of the good ones? Or are you one of the bad ones? Well, he quit all of his theological ideals of favor and of union. Well, that all got smashed somewhere along the way in a fit of anger. And Zechariah must have wondered, am I just another foolish shepherd? Am I one of the bad ones? There's this little poem at the end of this passage about shepherds poking themselves in the eye with their own equipment, kind of like an ancient Three Stooges sort of thing here. And I think that's what Zechariah was thinking. You know, I'm just like them. I'm just another foolish shepherd. I thought I was one of the good guys, and it turns out I'm actually one of the bad guys. You know, things are only truly hopeless if we give up. Right? So you messed up. You can learn from it. Right? So you did some damage. Right? Well, you're going to have to fix it. You're going to have to make up for that. So you think you totally failed. Is that it? Is that the last word? Is that how this story ends? Well, that's up to you. I believe your last chapter hasn't been written yet. As long as there's time, there's hope. And here's the next fill in the blank. Don't be blinded by compulsion. Now we're into chapter 12. The oracle of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth, who formed the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. On that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples, and all who lift it will surely hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will gather against it. I've seen this with people over and over again. We vacillate between hopelessness and compulsion. One minute we give up and we don't want to do anything, and the next minute we're into striving and trying to do everything in our own strength and our own might. And we go back and forth between those two. We get so fixated on trying to solve our problems or even the world's problems that we're blind to the bigger picture. Zechariah talks about the surrounding nations. The picture is that they are drunk with rage against Jerusalem. So mad they can't even think straight. Boy, don't we see that today? And in the same way, those in Jerusalem, it might be a city under siege, but it is the whole region that is paralyzed. What's that a picture of? I don't know if you've ever been there. I sure have. You think you know how your life is supposed to go, and when something goes wrong, where does your mind go? You immediately feel like, well, my life is over. It's all worthless. It's all hopeless. And then we go from that hopelessness to trying to force something to happen. And we're like drunk with rage, or you might not be literally drunk, but you're acting like you're drunk because you're not thinking straight. Zechariah gives another picture. It's this picture of a heavy rock. But instead of trying to break the rock to remove it, it says those who lift it end up getting hurt. Actually, there's another picture here. It's like, I wish I could make this cartoon. It's like, this is almost takes me back to like, you know, Bugs Bunny or Roadrunner or something. It's like you go to break the rock and you end up shattering to pieces. That's the picture here. So in the beginning of this oracle, God is trying to remind us, hey, who created the world? Who gave you your spirit? You know, we're so focused on what we can or cannot do that we forget about God. I find myself asking that, and I find myself in some impossible situations where it's like, I'm the pastor, I'm supposed to have something appropriate to say, and I'm like, I'm drowning here too. What am I supposed to say? You know what I've learned to say? God, what are you doing here? Where, God, where are you in all of this? Because if I just look at the situation, quite frankly, I'm not feeling too good about this either. Where are you? Where are you? And then there's a second question. And God, what are you doing here? I've been in some pretty tragic situations. I mean, the worst one that came to my mind is the day I had to go to the hospital and a couple that I had married had a stillborn baby. And I'm supposed to bring some comfort into that situation. And I remember holding that baby and just asking, God, what are you doing here? What are you doing? Because I have never been in a situation where God was not doing something through that. I do not believe that God causes those situations, but I do believe that God uses them. He's always there. And he's always up to something. Always. Here's the next fill in the blank. God's people maintain awareness. Awareness. Picking up in verse 4. On that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness. But for the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open. And when I strike every horse and the peoples with blindness, then the clans of Judah will say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. So Zechariah is describing a scenario in which everything goes haywire in the midst of a battle. The horses are not doing what they're supposed to do. You know, everything is just in upheaval. I don't know. I was trying to think, what would that look like in our day? A modern day equivalent would be like if the internet stopped working. Right? What if the internet went down and all the phones stopped working? Right? Everything would be thrown into chaos in just a matter of hours. Most of us wouldn't even be able to function at our jobs without technology, let alone modern warfare. Right? Who wouldn't be affected? Maybe this guy? Some old timers, perhaps? Rural folk? If God were to leave mankind to their own devices, pun intended, things are eventually going to break down. Chaos will ensue. Who's going to be able to survive a scenario like that? Well, maybe those who have learned to be more dependent on God than on their technology. See where I'm going here? Those who have cultivated their spiritual awareness, who are not looking at their phone saying, I can't get it to work, I can't get it to work, I can't get it. Are like, okay, God, nothing else is working. What are you doing here? What do you want me to do? God wants to save us from ourselves. But in order for that to happen, we need to cultivate that awareness of and dependency on Him. And here's the last part of this message. God's people are saved for a purpose. Now, God did not save you just so you could be free of guilt. He didn't save you just so that you could have a good life. He didn't save you just so you can go to heaven when you die. God has a much bigger task in mind, that of saving the world. And guess what? He wants you and I to be a part of that. You are saved for a purpose. God has a calling and a destiny for each one of us. Not just pastors and missionaries. I believe that each and every one of us are called to something. You work a job, I believe you're called to be there. I told you, I know what it's like to be a Christian in a secular workplace. You have to know that you are called. Because it gets frustrating. You have to know that you represent God in that place. Here's the next fill in the blank. God's people spread God's influence. Picking up in verse 6. On that day I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among sheaves. And they shall devour to the right and to the left all the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem shall again be inhabited in its place in Jerusalem. And the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. On that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Here's the next part I was telling you about, Dave. So the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David. There's a verse for you to memorize. And the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. And on that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. You know, in the ancient times, it was the elite of the city that would dwell in the cities. And outside of the cities, you would have the farmers, and the rural people, the tradesmen, and in the tents, the shepherds, and those who watch the flocks. And what is Zechariah prophesying here? He says it's going to begin in the tents. It's going to begin with the lowest members of society and is going to spread. Zechariah is saying that these social class distinctions are going to be upended. And all of God's people are going to be elevated in status because, did you catch the first part? God's presence, God's influence is going to spread like wildfire. And the least of God's people will be like David. Not Dave Dietrich. David of Israel. Remember the small boy who defeated the giant? The least of God's people will be like that. Like that. And the house of David, the royal line, will be like the Elohim, the divine council, which ruled the earth. And what is God doing? He is bringing heaven and earth together under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And you and I are part of that, if indeed we are led by his favor and are in union with him. So what do? Last fill in the blank. God's people demonstrate repentance. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. And on that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. By the way, that is where Josiah, the last righteous king of Israel, was killed. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by itself, and their wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, each by itself, and their wives by themselves. So the prophet's instructing God's people to mourn, but they're not mourning for themselves. They're not like the bad shepherds who cry only for themselves. But who are they mourning for? They are mourning for him whom they have pierced. The cry for the glory that is lost. Zechariah had an opportunity to experience what it is to be a shepherd. And in doing so, he came to understand God's heart for his people. Have you ever thought about how your sin affects God? What do you think God does when you reject him, when you ignore him, or when you just never think about him? What do you think it does to God when he shows you his grace, his rod of favor, but you turn the other way? Or in the other hand is union. He offers to exchange all of you for all of him. That's union. But that's not good enough either. Do you think he breaks his promises and gives up on us? Zechariah did, but God doesn't. And that's what Zechariah learned through all of this. He learned how much our selfish responses break the heart of God. And he learned that all human disobedience hurts God, literally pierces him. And of course, you know all of this refers to Jesus. Because what did God do? He bore all of that willingly on the cross, so that you and I could have the power to change. Isaiah, prophesying 100 years earlier, said this, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement, the punishment that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." God's people recognize what Jesus did, and we know how to repent. But we don't just repent as individuals, but notice the end of this prophecy. They're gathering in groups and in families and repenting for their people and for their nation. You know, we don't just repent for ourselves. Even bad shepherds do that. But we repent for those who don't know how to repent. And we pray that they might also experience the grace and the mercy of God, his favor and his union. Here's our questions for reflection this week. Has your image of God been shaped by bad shepherds? Maybe there was people in your life who, well, they meant well, but they didn't demonstrate the goodness and the grace of God. They may have given up on you, but I can assure you, God has not. So my challenge to you is, how about giving God another try? Number two, has your idea of salvation been mostly about what you receive from God? Have you thought about how your response impacts him? And have you gone a little bit further and thought about what God wants to accomplish through your life? Number three, maybe you've tried working for God, like Zechariah did, and you ended up just frustrated and confused. What did Zechariah learn that you can apply to your own situation? Let's stand and sing as we meditate on these things.